if you have been following along with us in the reading, you're keeping up with the reading. Good news, you're halfway through the Bible if you've been keeping up with us. And we're starting to get into the prophets, getting into Amos and to Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the minor prophets, because the prophets are becoming prominent in the nation of Israel as the nation is beginning to face its ultimate judgment, which will be exile for the north. And it'll be exile for the south too, but it really for the northern 10 tribes, it's really going to be annihilation. The 10 tribes are going to be taken and scattered throughout the winds. But Amos is one of those prophets that God sent to warn the people about what was going to happen to their nation if they didn't repent and they didn't turn back to him. And Amos happened to prophesy about a generation, maybe 40 years or so, before the Assyrians come from the north and take Samaria and all of Israel, and they just sort of take the people away and scatter them throughout the world. And he prophesies about 40 years before this event that something's going to happen if the people don't turn and repent. Now, Amos lived during a particularly prominent, prosperous is the word I want to use there. He lived during a prosperous time in Israel's history. The king during the prominent time of Amos's prophecy was a guy by the name of Jeroboam II, not to be confused with Jeroboam I, who was the first king of Israel, but Jeroboam II. And was the king in the north, and the king in the south was Uzziah. And both of those kings reigned a very long time. And as a result of reigning a long time, there was also some political stability in the region. And there was an increase, because there weren't a lot of wars, or at least a lot of serious wars during their reign, it was a time of peace, and peace led to prosperity. There was increased trade that would take place between other nations because of the peace. There was increased productivity in the land. And as a result, the nations began to become wealthy again. They never ever reached the wealth of Solomon. But in relative terms, there began to be a time of peace and prosperity. And it's this particular time in their history that Amos comes and he begins to speak this prophecy to them. Now, Amos, in chapter 5 of Amos, carries sort of a dual message, because at the very beginning of the chapter, he says things like, "Fallen, no more to rise is virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. And the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that who went out 100 shall have 10 left." And he's basically talking about the decimation of the nation. But then as he goes on, he begins to say something like this: "Seek the Lord and live. But do not seek Bethel, do not seek Gilgal. Seek the Lord and live," verse 4. "Seek the Lord and live," verse 6. "Seek good and not evil, that you may live," verse 14. And in the middle of this message about doom and destruction, Amos has this refrain that comes up over again at least three times in chapter 5. "Seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord and live." What's he trying to say? He's trying to say that if God's people will repent of their sin, if they will turn from their hardness of heart and their rebellion to him, and they will turn to him, then they will be able to endure the judgment that God is about to send to them. And maybe even better still, God will show them mercy, as he says in verse 15. Maybe it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph if we seek the Lord and live. And that's the call of Amos in chapter 5, to seek the Lord and live. Now, it's something to keep in mind here, that the people Amos is talking to, he's not talking to the Ninevites, you know, like Jonah was, who didn't know God at all. He's not talking to the foreigners. He's not talking to the Assyrians. He's not talking to the pagans. He's talking to God's people. He's talking to the people who should know God, who should know who he is, who should have a relationship with him, who should be in constant worship and adoration of who God is. Those are the people he's talking to. He's saying, you, God's people, need to seek the Lord if you're going to live. In other words, if Amos was prophesying today, he wouldn't go prophesying in the streets. He would go prophesying in our churches. And the message that he would carry to God's people would be a message of seek the Lord and live. Well, in Amos's day, what is that seeking the Lord and live going to look like? And I think I have just three things. I could have said a few more. But I have three things in which Amos sort of focuses in on this chapter about what it means to seek the Lord. And here's going to be the first one. And keep in mind that seeking the Lord is going to involve turning from something to something else. It's going to revolve a repentance of sorts. It's going to involve changing of a behavior and changing of an attitude. And so here's the first thing he's going to reference. He's going to want God's people to seek the Lord through the proper worship. He's going to want them to seek him through proper worship. Because look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "But do not seek Bethel, do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely come to exile and Bethel shall come to nothing." Now what's he talking about there? Well, Gilgal, Beersheba, and Bethel were places that in Israel's history were significant centers of religious worship. And particularly, they were centers of worship for Yahweh. Throughout Israel's history, the Ark of the Covenant sometimes was at Gilgal, or sometimes it was even at Bethel. Bethel was the place where Jacob saw the ladder. Remember, their ancient father, the patriarch Jacob, saw the ladder of God and angels ascending and descending. It was Jacob who gave Bethel its name. Bethel means house of God. Because there Jacob encountered the living God, and there God made a covenant and affirmed his covenant and promise to Jacob. So Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba, they were these significant places in Israel's history. But in Amos's day, these places had become places of idolatry. Remember, it was Bethel, that the place that Jeroboam the first, when Israel very began, it was Bethel that Jeroboam began to erect, or he erected a golden calf. And that calf was the object of the worship for the people of Israel in the north. They would go there instead of going 11 miles south to Jerusalem, and they would worship the golden calf. They would worship the idol that Jeroboam had made. And for years on, the Bible would say, Jeroboam did this great sin, and his children and his descendants followed in that sin. They continued to lead Israel in idolatry. And so what Amos is saying, he's saying, stop worshiping the idols. Stop going to Bethel. Stop going to Gilgal. Stop going to Beersheba in the south. Stop worshiping idols and start to seek the true living God. God demands our worship. And if God is not worthy of worship, who is? Is there anything in your life? Is there any person in your life that you ought to bow down and worship, that you ought to surrender yourself to? In chapter 8, or verse 8 rather, this chapter, Amos reminds us that it was God who made the Pleiades and the Orion, and it was God who turns deep darkness into morning. You know, he brings the morning, and then he takes day and turns it into night, and who can do this? And he can bring destruction. He can flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. God alone is in control of nature, and he's in control of all the powers and things that are. There is nobody greater than God. So who is worthy of worship except the true God alone? And that's what Amos is calling the people to do. He's calling them to worship the true God. Now in our day, I'm always amazed at how readily and easily we neglect the worship of God, whether it be the public worship of God with God's people on Sunday, or whether it be the private worship in our own homes and in our own time with God. We constantly have other things that come into the way, don't we? I mean, you know, sometimes our work gets in the way, or sometimes our family gets in the way, or sometimes our family activities get in the way, or sometimes this gets in the way, and all of these things begin to sort of take over our mind, and the neglect of God's word is replaced by worry about work or family activities, or how much money we can make, or how much money we don't have, or our entertainment, or what things please us. And all of a sudden the worship of God becomes sort of a peripheral option that we have out here on the sphere. And in reality, if God alone is worthy of our worship, the worship of God ought to be the central thing in which our life revolves around. And yet often for the Christian, it is not. It becomes, you know, the fifth thing on my calendar of things to do on Sunday morning, for example. Or it becomes the thing that I'll do if I have time during the day. I'll spend 15 minutes to worship God. And yet, the worship of God should be the central thing around which our lives are focused. Why does God call you into his family? Why does God call you to a relationship to himself? He doesn't do that so your life will be better and everything will be easy and you'll have a happy day. He does that so that you will worship him, so that you will give him all the praise and adoration that he deserves. And that's where your life and my life will be throughout all of eternity. All of eternity will be us in the worship of God. And that's why heaven is filled with joy, because heaven is filled with worship, because that's what we were created to do. So Amos says, look, if you want to seek the Lord, you need to seek the Lord in the proper worship of him. Put away the idols. Stop focusing all your attention. Stop acting as if these other things are the most important thing in your life. They are not. In fact, what's going to happen to Bethel and what's going to happen to Gilgal is they're going to come to nothing. They're going to be wiped off the map. And then that's exactly what happened to them. 40 years, Bethel and Gilgal were nothing. In 40 years' time, you went there, there was no longer any worship of anything there because there weren't any people there. The city was just annihilated. And he said, you're putting your hope in things that aren't going to last. You're putting your hope in fleeting things. Worship the true God. That's how you seek God. The second thing he says is that they would seek the Lord through a love of truth. Look what it says in verse 10. It says, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Now, the gate is the place in the ancient world where all of the commerce took place and all the courts existed, and where every important person would come to the gate, and usually you would see a crowd of people. There would be a bunch of people there. And so a prophet, for example, if he wanted to prophesy to a city, the first place he would go to would be the city gates, and he would pronounce his prophecy, or he would pronounce what he had to say, what God had told him to say to these people. And so I envision what Amos is talking about here is a prophet in verse 10 might come to the city gate and he might proclaim a truth to the people. And the truth might be what it says in verse 11, you trample the poor and you're oppressing the weak among you. So the prophet comes, he says, I have a word of the Lord. He says, stop oppressing the poor. And the people say, well, wait a minute, we're not oppressing the poor. We're not mistreating the weak. We're not doing that. You're lying to us. Don't tell us what we want to hear. We don't want to hear that. We want to hear uncomfortable. We want to hear nice things. We want to hear good things. Don't tell us the truth. The prophet would come to the gate and says, you are sinning against God. The altars of at Bethel are worthless. They're useless. They're going to come to nothing. And the people would say, we don't want to hear that. That doesn't make us feel very good. Do you know how much time we spend at Bethel in worship? Do you know how much money? Do you know what a good time we have when we go to worship at Bethel? We don't want to hear that going to Bethel is a bad thing. We want to hear that that's a good thing. Don't tell us that. And so they would ignore the word of truth. There was not a love for truth. There was a love for a lie. There was a love to live in illusion, to pretend. Give us nice flowery things. Give us pleasant thoughts. I always get a little worried when people come to me after the service and they say, that was a great sermon. Because I always think that the role of a preacher at some level is to make people a little bit uncomfortable. And if I hadn't made somebody uncomfortable, I sort of wonder, you know, if you came to me and say, you know, today you really stepped on my toes, then I probably would feel good about what I said. In fact, the best compliment I got one time was from a friend of mine. I was preaching somewhere else, wasn't even here, and he said, yeah, my son and I had this conversation. My son said, why can't he preach like Joel Osteen? You know, Joel Osteen, he smiles, and everything is nice, and it's all happy, and there's birds in the sky, and there's clouds, and it's okay. He said, why can't he preach like that? And I considered it a compliment, because sometimes the truth is not comfortable. I mean, do you like to hear that you're a sinner in need of salvation? Do you like to really confront how selfish you are and how self-righteous you are and how full of yourself you are and how neglectful of God that you are? Do you like to hear that? And yet, if the Bible is true, that's exactly who we are. We're people who neglect God. We're people who neglect each other. And we are so consumed with ourselves that God brings judgment on our sin, to get us to change our perspective. And so this is what Amos is saying. It's kind of like it's a lot like what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, when he says that in the last days, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but they will have itching ears, and they will acclimate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off after myths. Lots of people in our day and lots of people in our churches would rather hear myths. They would rather hear a lie than they would the truth. What about you? Would you rather hear the truth, even if the truth was at times painful? Now keep in mind that the truth also has a glorious ending to it. There is a wonderful truth that is out there. But you have to get past the lie and the myths of this age to see the glory and the mercy and the grace of God. You have to be able to confront, and you have to be able to want the truth. And so Amos is saying, look, if you're going to seek God, you need to turn from longing for a lie, and you need to have a longing and a love for truth. Do you have a longing and a love for truth? The third thing he says is that the people are to seek God by pursuing righteousness and justice. In verse 7, he says it this way. He says, oh, you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. Now, wormwood is symbolic of bitterness, something that is bitter. And so he's saying, you're taking justice, which should be sweet and it should be good, but you're making it into something bitter, something that you can't even digest, something you want to spit out. And you're taking righteousness and you're casting it down. Instead of treating righteousness as a precious thing and holding it dear to you, you're taking it and throwing it in the trash can. If you think of this analogy, you think of a person that goes to a tree and the tree has sour fruit on it because the fruit isn't ripe, and he takes a bite out of it. And what's the first thing you do with that unripe fruit is you don't eat it. You throw it down, you throw it away because it's not ripe or because it's rotten or whatever's wrong with it. And he says, that's the way you treat justice and righteousness. You treat right living and just societies as if they're something to be thrown away or spit out of your mouth. If you're going to seek God, you're going to need to have a heart for righteousness and for justice. Now, righteousness and justice are similar words, similar things. Righteousness has to do with our right thinking, our hearts, having right hearts towards God and towards his law. So righteousness has to do with loving God, for example, with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, or being obedient to God's commandments. You know, you shall not lie, you shall not cheat, you shall not covet, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and all of those sorts of things. Those are righteous. That's what righteousness entails. It entails all of that. But justice then takes those internal attributes of righteousness and translates them into social structures. For example, justice then would have to do with right governing or right judges. So if you went to a court, and this was the problem that happened in Amos's day, is that the courts were dishonest and unjust, is that the kings were not ruling in righteousness and justice, they were ruling in unrighteousness and in sin. So for example, in verse 12, here's some examples of injustice. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous who take a bribe. Now, or turn aside the needy at the gate. The gate, by the way, was not only the place where people gathered, but it was also the place where court was often held. Because if you think about a city wall, an ancient city wall, that wall might be, I don't know, 4, 5, 6, maybe even deeper, might be 10 feet deep. And so in between the first gate and the second gate, there was usually a lot of shade and a lot of coolness there. And there were rooms that were often built into the gates so that judges and so that civil courts could be conducted there. And that's what they did in those cool shaded places. They would have hearings in courts. And what Amos is saying is that in your courts, in your city gates, judges make decisions not based on what is right or what is wrong. They make decisions based on who paid them the most money. So that righteousness is defied is defiled. And so that it is, you see, your righteousness is thrown down. It is treated as wormwood because your judges are dishonest. They take bribes. And the righteous word of the prophet, we already said that. The righteous word of the prophet is ignored. The truth of God is ignored. And as a result, there is social injustice in the land. He says in verse 15, he says, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that our Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So there's unjust courts that he's making reference to, judges and rulers and lawmakers. But then also Amos makes a big deal out of what he says at the end of verse 12. He says, you who not only afflict the righteous, but you who take a bribe and turn aside the needy at the gate. And Amos tends to make a big deal about the way the needy or the poor are treated in prosperous Israel. Because you see, evidently, as the prosperity of the people increased, what began to happen was that the poverty of another group of people began to increase as well. Because the wealthy people who got wealthier and wealthier would use their wealth and would use their power to oppress the needy. In fact, here's an interesting way they were oppressed in verse 11. The poor are trampled on. How? You exact taxes of grain from him. Isn't that interesting? That one of the oppressions were that the poor were taxed. They barely had enough money or in the form of grain to eat for themselves. But what happens is the powerful and the strong and the governmental authorities and the people who have wield the reins of power, they come along and say, now you need to give us a percentage of your grain, even though you barely have enough grain to live off of. We're going to exact tax from you. Why? Because we can. And Amos says this is being unjust. This is being unrighteous. In fact, Amos is very big on the oppression of the poor, on how unrighteous this is. If you look at chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, for example, here's what he says in chapter 2. For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Why? Because they sell righteous for silver. There's the bribery. And the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor in the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Or in Amos chapter 4, verse 1, hear this. You cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, they're fat cows eating on the mountain of Samaria. They have more than they need. But what do? They oppress the poor. You crush the needy. You say to your husbands, bring me that I may drink. And they live in their luxurious houses, and they're eating and they're drinking and they're having a merry good time. Meanwhile, all around them, there are poor people that are starving and that are suffering and hurting. In Amos chapter 8, it says, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor to the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and that the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the epeth small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances? See the unrighteousness, see the injustice. They're using false balances. They're using false scales. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. It sounds like if there wasn't slavery going on, the economic oppression that was going on was so severe that it could only be compared to slavery and servitude, because that's what was happening. And Amos makes a big deal of this. You are a rich nation. You have lots of wealth and resources, and what do you do with them? You keep them all to yourself. You build bigger houses. You build bigger places to live. You buy fancier clothes, you have fancier food, fancier meals. And in the meantime, the poor people around you are suffering and they're hurting and dying. Now, why does God make such a big deal of the oppression of the poor? I mean, what's all of that about? Well, I think the reason that this is such a big deal to God, because, and it is, and not only in Amos, but in other passages, God is concerned about the way his people treat the poor. And I think the reason is this. Because the relationship between God and us is one of a rich king being merciful to poor sinners. You and I basically are impoverished. We're impoverished in our moral sense of what is right and wrong. We're impoverished in our ability to reach God or even have a relationship with Him. But what does God do? God reaches down from heaven, from His throne, and He shows us mercy, and He shows us grace, and He shows us kindness. And the extent that we do not show mercy and grace and kindness to others who are poorer than we are, we miss the whole point of what the gospel is about. Remember the parable of the unmerciful servant? The unmerciful servant was forgiven his debt. His debt was huge. The debt that he had before the king was gargantuan. It was a number that was off the charts. You couldn't even plot this thing on any of the economies of the day. It was such a big number. And the king forgives the servant of his debt. And then the servant goes out and somebody owes him 50 cents. And he has the guy put in prison because he can't pay him back 50 cents. And Jesus is saying, what's going to happen to that man is my father's going to come and he's going to throw him in prison. And he's not going to let him out ever because he doesn't understand the mercy and the grace of the king. And if we're not concerned with those who are less fortunate than we are, what Amos is saying is you're not seeking the Lord because you don't understand the grace and the mercy that he has shown you if you're not concerned about others. Now, at the risk of over-spiritualizing this point, let me say that it isn't just about physical or financial poverty. Because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see God. And until a person really understands their poverty, they can't understand that God has come to redeem them from spiritual poverty. Until a person doesn't understand, until a person sees themselves as spiritually bankrupt, they're not going to come to God and submit themselves to Him. So the mission of the church isn't just to help people that are poor financially, but it is to help people that are poor spiritually, who can't yet see God, who are still struggling in their spiritual impoverished. In other words, preaching the gospel, sharing the good news of Jesus, is part of helping the poor in spirit. So if we sit around our religious campfires and keep the kumbayas all to ourselves, and we don't have a concern or a passion for those who don't know Christ outside of our little campfire, you see we're violating the same thing that God's people did here in the Old Testament. They didn't care for those who were less fortunate than they were. Seek the Lord and live. Seek Him by pursuing proper worship. Seek Him by having a love for the truth. And seek the Lord by pursuing righteousness and justice. The righteousness of your own heart and the justice in the society in which you live. Now, what does all of this have to do with the New Testament? And interestingly enough, what I began to see is that Jesus mirrors a lot of the teaching of Amos in the New Testament, doesn't he? For example, doesn't Jesus have a lot to say about worship? Remember in John chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well, and he says a very interesting thing to her. He says, the hour, they actually end up into this discussion, remember, about worship. And so Jesus finally says to her, the hour is coming, and it's now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God's objective is to seek worshipers, to seek people that will come after Him. And Jesus says the hour is coming and is now here when something is different. Something's going to change about worship. What changed about worship in John chapter 4? What changed was that now Jesus was here. The Son of God Himself was here. The one who was worthy of all our worship now took on flesh and blood, so that the worship of God now is going to center around the Father, around the Son, and around the Holy Spirit. A new day of worship is coming. And Jesus says this is what the Father intends. He intends for His true worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So Jesus talked like Amos talked about putting away the false gods in our lives, the people that we think are so important, and taking on a new relationship with himself, with God through himself. Jesus talked about righteousness, doesn't he? Just like Amos talked about pursuing righteousness and justice. In fact, in Matthew 6:33, what does he say? Seek first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. And all of these things will be added unto you. Righteousness is what Jesus called the people to live. And he called them to live it not just in the externals, but in the internals. In other words, to love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and strength. Isn't that what the whole Sermon on the Mount was about? It was about how it wasn't just enough to do the externals right. You had to get your heart right. Your heart had to be right with God as well. That's where righteousness flows from. It flows from the heart. So the message of Jesus was a lot like the message of Amos. When Amos says to pursue righteousness and justice, and Jesus says pursue righteousness and justice of the heart. Or Jesus talked about the poor. It was Jesus who said, if you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. Whether you've clothed them or whether you've fed them or whether you've helped them in any way, you have served them. When you have served them, you have served me. Jesus talked a great deal about social justice in the sense of helping those who are less fortunate. But I think the most extraordinary thing that Jesus says, by the way, he also talked about truth. I mean, we talk about Amos's message about pursuing truth, pursuing righteousness, and pursuing worship. But it was Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father by me. In other words, that to pursue truth, in Jesus's definition, you can... by necessity involves pursuing a relationship with Jesus. You can't pursue truth without pursuing Jesus if Jesus says, I am the truth. So Jesus talked a great deal about pursuing truth as well. But the most extraordinary thing I think Jesus says that mirrors Amos was what he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 to 8. He said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What is Jesus saying here? Amos says, seek the Lord and you will live. Jesus says, seek the Lord and you will find him. Here's the promise that Jesus makes. If you seek God with all your heart and you seek him through me, you will find exactly what you're looking for. You will find God himself. Now, he may not be exactly what you thought he was going to be, but you will find the truth. You will find God if you begin to seek him through Jesus. Now, again, the message of Amos is given to God's people because they were people who had wandered away from seeking God. And so the message today that God wants us to hear is that he wants you to be seeking after him. And you don't seek after him by saying, well, yeah, back when I was 5 years old, I said the sinner's prayer. Or you're not seeking after God by saying, well, yeah, I did something years ago, or I had this experience, or, you know, I'm good friends with the pastor, so that should count for something. Or I have this, or I've done this, or I read this book, or I read... Seek the Lord and live is a daily experience. It should be our daily experiences. Are you doing it? Are you seeking after the Lord, or are you seeking after the idols of Bethel and Gilgal? Are you seeking after the truth of God, or are you seeking after the lies of the culture and the myths of this age? Are you seeking after righteousness and justice, or are you seeking after comfort and security? That was the problem they had in Amos' day. They were seeking the wrong things. What about you? Let's pray. Father, you alone are worthy of our worship and our praise because you have redeemed us and called us to yourself. Forgive us for looking at other things to satisfy the longings of our hearts. Forgive us for deluding ourselves into thinking if we just had this, or if we just made this, or if this just would happen in our world, our lives would be better off. Forgive us for taking our eyes off Christ and turning them to other things. Help us to seek you, and in seeking you, find our life. In Jesus' name, amen.